This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Dean. I mostly pastor the Christ Church Mission congregation down the road. We're one church, but with two congregations, and so I'm the lead pastor of that congregation. And yeah, I hope that you think of us and remember us in your prayers. We think of you a lot, and we pray for you guys regularly, and so it's especially good to be back with you guys. It's been too long since I've been here, so. All right, can we talk about movie trailers for a second? You know, movie previews, just for a second, okay? I have big feelings about movie trailers these days. And here's what I want to say. I am anti-movie trailers. That's right. That's right. I'm taking the controversial stance. No movie trailers, okay? Here's why I don't like them. By and large, movie trailers now are a highlight reel of the movie. They simply show you all of the best parts of the movie in hopes of enticing you to go see the movie. So at best, they take a great movie and spoil all the best parts for you. And at worst, they take a terrible movie and make it look good by showing you the best parts in the movie. Movie trailers should not function in this way. They should tee up the story. They should entice you about the theme of the movie, but not show you all of the best scenes. You would never watch sports that way, right? Like the game has already happened and we put together a highlight reel of the best plays and show them to you and then say, pay me money to come and watch the game, all those great plays, but buried in all the boring stuff of the game. You know, you'd never watch sports that way. Why do we watch movies that way? Stop watching movie trailers. Just read the reviews. You know, book your tickets online and show up 45 minutes late to the movie because that's when the trailers stop anyway, okay? You will thank me, all right? Okay, here we go. So what are we talking about today? It's the second Sunday of Advent, as Amanda mentioned, and during Advent we prepare for the birth of Jesus at Christmas, and today we look at a person in Scripture who was preparing for Jesus also, John the Baptist. And I want to contend that John the Baptist was like a good movie trailer, okay? He was previewing the coming attraction. He was showing people, giving them a glimpse of what they should expect when Jesus comes and what he will be like. So this morning, I want to look at that movie trailer. Like, what was John's preview of the coming Messiah? What does he highlight for us? What does he tee up for the people? What are the elements of the coming Lord that John the Baptist chooses to foreshadow for us? How can we learn about Jesus from John's preview? Okay, so there'll be three things, I think. Here we go. Number one, the first thing that John the Baptist previews, is that this coming Messiah will be consistent with what the people already know about God. Consistency. If you're a note taker, that's the first word, okay? Consistency. John wants to show people that yes, God is, in a sense, doing a new thing. That's a line from Isaiah 43. But God is also doing an old thing. He is about the business that he has been about from the beginning of time, calling all people into relationship with himself. So the mission of God is the same as it's always been from the beginning and will be with this coming Messiah. Furthermore, John wants to show us that as God is about to reveal and manifest himself in the most clear way that he ever has, John wants to show us that the revealed Messiah is not a new God or a different thing. Both the mission of God and the character of God are consistent from the beginning to the end. The work of God and the person of God are the same as these people have always known. Our God is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, this coming Messiah is doing something new, but completely in line and consistent with what they have always known about God. So, how does John the Baptist show us that? Where am I getting that from in this text? A couple of things. First, John's location. The backdrop of this story. You know, John spent his life out on the margins of society. He lived out in the Judean wilderness. And I could have, I Googled this week, you know, like images of the Judean wilderness, and I could have shown them to you, but just suffice it to say, it looked rough. You know, like that was John's home. John, it was not like, it's not wilderness like lush jungle, it's wilderness like barren wasteland, some Mad Max stuff, okay? That's where John lived, okay? Now, that's where he lived, but he baptized people in the Jordan River. Now, was the Jordan River just the closest body of water to his wasteland home? So that if he wanted to baptize people, that was the most convenient place to do it. No. No. Now, the Dead Sea was in John's backyard. Why not baptize there? There were probably all manners of little oases in the desert that he could have chosen from. His home was south of Jerusalem. The Jordan River is to the east of the city. So he probably walked past lots of bodies of water to get to the Jordan River to baptize people. That's where he wanted to do his baptizing because he had a very specific point that he wanted to make. And what was it? This. That 1,000 years earlier, the people of God had to pass through that specific river on their way into the promised land. John was baptizing people and plunging them into that river, not just any river. He was saying to them, in a sense, remember how you had to pass through this water in order to be saved? To find your home, to shelter yourself under God's wing, in a similar way, you need to pass through this water again in order to be saved, to find your home, and to shelter yourself under God's wing. But this time, it isn't just physical, it's spiritual. You need to baptize your bodies, but you also need to baptize your hearts. This river has been a marker of physical safety for you in the past. Now it is a marker of spiritual safety forever. Same river, new and much bigger reality for the people of God. Okay, there's another way though that John was calling back to the work that God has always been doing for them. And it was his clothes. Okay? You know, we hear about John and the eating locusts and wearing camel's hair, and he sounds like, well, a crazy person, right? But that's not exactly what is happening here. John the Baptist was kind of wearing a costume, it turns out. So go back to the movie preview analogy for a second. If you were watching a movie trailer and the first scene of the trailer was a person slinging on a red cape with a big S on it, you would think to yourself, ah, I've seen this before. Like, I get it. I know what this movie is about. I don't need all the backstory and context. Like, I get it. I get what we're talking about here. Well, when the people went out to see John and he was wearing camel's hair, they had the same feeling. They thought to themselves, ah, I know what this is about. Verse 4 of our passage says this, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. So you got to compare that with a verse from the Old Testament, 2 Kings 1, and in it, King Ahaziah gets a stern warning from a prophet of God through the grapevine, and he inquires about that prophet, and he says this, What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you about this? And they replied, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, ah, that was Elijah the Tishbite. John the Baptist was wearing the Elijah the Tishbite costume. He was branding himself as an Elijah. Elijah, just to review, some of you that don't know, was an Old Testament prophet. Highlights of his life included the time he revived a widow's son from the dead, or the time that he challenged a bunch of pagans to a God showdown and won. John the Baptist is doing a throwback to that person, Elijah. So how is John the Baptist like Elijah? We don't have to just wonder, because in Luke's gospel, he tells us it exactly. About John the Baptist, he says this, and he will go on before the Lord, John, and John will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Both Elijah and John the Baptist spent their lives pointing to someone else, pointing to God. They were calling people to go to God. And John the Baptist was an even better version of Elijah than Elijah was, because John was able to point even literally to God, saying, there he is, Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Both Elijah and John were about pointing people to God. The point here is that John is showing us that the work of Jesus is the work of God. It's consistent from beginning to end. It's the same work that God has always been up to. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His mission and his identity are unwavering. And John is saying that this coming Messiah should be familiar to you. You've seen elements of this before. The Messiah is coming to continue and to fulfill the work that God has been about from the beginning of time. That's point one. What's the second thing that John the Baptist wants to preview about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ? In a word, it's this: power. Power. He says this, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So all four gospel writers write about John the Baptist. And oftentimes when that happens, when you get all four gospel writers writing about the same story, you get little nuances and different perspectives on the story. And so you can put them together to make one, you know, good picture. Interestingly, though, when all four writers talk about John the Baptist, they all say that exact same line. The one who's coming after me is more powerful than I. The straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to carry or clasp. He is powerful. He is powerful. John is trying to emphasize Jesus' power. He's saying, you want to know something about this coming Messiah? He is going to be so powerful. Here's the thing, though. John the Baptist was pretty powerful himself, okay? I mean, he stood out on the fringes of society and called people to listen and to hear his warnings. And get this, they did. They left their homes and traveled out into the wilderness to see this guy, John the Baptist. He had people flocking to him to hear his teaching and to be baptized by him. He himself was a pretty intimidating figure, pretty powerful himself. We learn later in the Gospels that Herod the Tetrarch was so threatened by him that he had him killed. Herod the Tetrarch was basically the king of the Roman Empire for that region, and he had John the Baptist in his crosshairs? John was pretty powerful. Jesus even says this about John in the book of Luke. Do we have that one? He says this, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Even Jesus is talking about how powerful John is. However, John says, "My power has nothing on the one that's coming." Nothing. "He is so powerful that I am unworthy to untie his sandals." We are shown here that Jesus, the mighty one, the promised Messiah, about the one whom John speaks, the passage tells us, is wielding weapons even, a winnowing fork and fire. This coming Messiah is an intimidatingly powerful figure. Here's what I want to say about Jesus' power, though. Something that I'm not sure that John the Baptist fully understood. Remember, he's just a preview to the coming Messiah. Passages like this about Jesus' power, where he is holding literally a pitchfork and fire, scary. Those passages have to be held together with passages like this from Matthew 12. "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." This tells us something about Jesus' power too. That there's this gentleness to Jesus. The way that I would describe it is that Jesus' power is precise. The image that came to mind for me this week was contrasting the power of a bomb with the power of a tornado. A bomb destroys everything. A tornado is oddly precise. I remember a family from the church that I grew up in, their home was hit by a tornado in KCK. I think there were tornadoes that came through town in like 2003, I think. And their house was hit, and so my dad and I went over to see it afterwards, and when we pulled up to the house, it was like nothing was wrong. They invited us in. We went in the front door. Everything was in its right place. They said, "Come upstairs to the upstairs bedroom." We walked up the stairs, opened the door, and were suddenly outside. And the room was like, it was like three quarters of the room had just been sheared off and was gone. And the remaining one third or quarter or whatever I said of the room still was pristine. Pictures hanging on the wall. Throw pillows in their right place on the furniture, you know? Tornadoes are odd. They have this precision to their power. And the power of Jesus is something like that. It's precise. It's powerful enough to take down an empire, but gentle enough to leave a smoldering wick untouched. Well, what gets leveled and what gets untouched? What burns and what remains? What finds the end of Jesus' power and what doesn't? That's our last point, just a second. The point here is that Jesus is so powerful, and John knew that full well, but his power is wielded precisely. He's both powerful and gentle. Okay, last thing. There's one more thing that John wants to show us about the coming Messiah. And it's probably the most obvious thing from this passage. John tells us that Jesus is going to be very hard on a certain type of person. This coming Messiah is going to be very hard on a certain type of person. You could call this point judgment if you'd like. So John's out there baptizing. People are repenting and confessing, and there's this cool revival moment happening. And then John the Baptist does something extreme, even for John, you know? This is part of our text. I'll read the couple of verses here. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. These people are coming to be baptized, and John basically says, no. No. No, not you. This isn't for you. Who told you to come? He says. Any way you slice it, that is a harsh message for people. He's basically saying, yeah, there is coming wrath, but who told you about it? John is very hard on these people, and he is foreshadowing that Jesus will be hard on them too. And he was. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus would call them vipers, hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. He goes so far as to even say that the devil is their father. So why them? Why are they getting the brunt of Jesus's judgment? I want to sum it up with one word. Pride. Pride. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the spiritually proud. Their problem was pride. They claimed this spiritual purity. They were the kind of people that were unlikely to be guilty of obvious sins. But pride, inner pride, was rotting them from the inside out. They had this arrogance that elevated themselves over their own people, let alone the rest of the world. In particular, John attacks their confidence in their ancestry. He says, they're saying, God made promises to Abraham. This is the Pharisees and Sadducees talking. We are his children, and thus God is bound to us. That's the message of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that is a dangerous place to live, church. The mentality that you are not bound to God, but that God is bound to you. That he owes you something. That is treacherous ground, and that is where the Pharisees and Sadducees lived. That was their thing. And that is what John is pointing out. No, Pharisees and Sadducees, you are getting this very backward. This coming Messiah, he is a king. So you better start thinking about bowing your knee to him, not the other way around. God, he says, can raise up another people for himself out of the stones. Don't think that he is beholden to you. This coming Messiah is going to be very hard on the proud. Well, it's easy for us today to sit back and think, whoa, stinks to be them, you know? But not so fast. John's message isn't only for the Pharisees. It's for you too. It's for me too. Is there pride that lives in your heart? Is there a sense in which you don't bow down to God, but you look down at him? Where you think to yourself, God, you owe me this. John also talks about, he calls it bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, your life and your actions, are they marked by humility? They ought to be. Pride or humility that lives in your heart spills out into your actions. It can't be contained there, and it can't be faked very well. So if you see pride either in your heart or spilling out into your actions, then please heed John's warning. If you're honest, I think that you'll see there's some of that that lives in every one of our hearts. So is the hope lost for the Pharisees and Sadducees? Are we doomed because of the pride that's ever trying to get a grip on our hearts? No. John has a message for us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom has come near. The cure to the pride that lives in our hearts is repentance. Lower yourself. Humble yourself before the coming King. Repent. Admit to yourself and to God that you are tragically void of anything of real merit. Confess to God that you can't stand on your own two feet before Him, that if you had to stand before Him, you would be found wanting, that you are in need of His grace, His forgiveness, and His righteousness. That's the call of John the Baptist. And as weird as it sounds, that is the message of Christmas. That's at least a part of it. Repentance. There is good news. The kingdom of God has come near. Thanks be to God. But the way that you prepare for it is by humbling yourself. Repenting. Throwing yourself on the mercy of God. He has arms ready to receive you today. He has done the work already. The salvation is sure and complete. His grace and mercy are for you today. Repent and receive it. Amen. Amen. Amen.